these, the Lord's message to the church at Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, the word is throne, Satan's throne is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. God will bless his word. There is a link between the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamos, and the church in Thyatira. You can see this link as the satanic attack upon the testimony for God upon earth. You remember that last night when we dealt with Smyrna, we drew attention to the expression, the synagogue of Satan. And we traced that to the Jewish antagonism that stirred up the political arm that sought to crush the church who was faithful to Christ. So that you could see there Jewish antagonism seeking to crush the church by persecution. That's Smyrna. But when you come to Pergamos, the expression is this, the throne of Satan. And as we will set out in a moment or two, this is the pagan attack upon the church. But this time, it's not to crush it. There's something more subtle from Satan. And the idea will be, as we'll show, to get the church compromised, so that what couldn't be crushed from the outside will be compromised from the inside. And the word that we'll see in Pergamos is not persecution, that's Smyrna, but it's patronization. It's clap the church on the back, give it a place, a standing, and you'll find that that church will surreptitiously slip its hand into the hand of the world. It will, in fact, be compromised. But when you come to the church at Thyatira, it's not the synagogue of Satan, or even the throne of Satan. It's the depths of Satan that are mentioned. And we'll see there that this is spiritual antagonism, still from Satan, but a different tactic. Not to crush the church. That's persecution from the outside. Not just to compromise the church, that's patronization, but to corrupt the church so that it ends up totally polluted. And we see that in Thyatira. Three other words describe just exactly what I'm seeking to present to your heart. It's this. If Satan can't win the war, that's the persecution state, then he compromised the church with worldliness. That's our stage tonight. And once he's got a foothold within, then it ends up in pollution, which is wickedness that is developed within the church. Now that's the battle. And that's the tactic of the enemy of souls. He'll crush, he'll compromise, and it'll end up in corruption. Now, that's a one. Let me come for a moment to the practical lesson we can learn from this message of the Lord to the church in Pergamum. I'm going to ask you to consider with me, as I did last night, what it would be like to have been living in Pergamum. The culture that would have had an impact upon you. And I'm going to suggest that in Pergamum, there would have been three things that would have affected you. One was this. The Pergamos was the center of imperial power. Now Ephesus on one side and Smyrna on the other, they contended for who would be the most important city in Asia Minor. But Pergamum, or Pergamos as it is in our Bible, was in fact the imperial capital. And it was there that the Roman magistrate, the Roman judiciary sat. And associated with Pergamum, or Pergamum, was what the Romans called the right of the sword, the right to execute justice. And, therefore, the imperial power was centered in Pergamum. Isn't it significant that the Lord reveals himself to this church as the one who hath the sharp sword with the two edges? That stands in contrast to imperial power. There's another power, and that's in the hand of the Lord. But the second thing that would have impacted upon you in Pergamos was this, that it wasn't only a matter of power, it was a matter of knowledge. Because this was the university town, this was the Cambridge or the Oxford of England, what they were to England, it was to Asia Minor. It was there that the university was established. And they had great teachers. They had the school of medicine there. Aesculapius was worshipped there as the great healer. And his symbol was the serpent wound round the staff of Hermes. The serpent wound round the staff. Still the symbol of medicine. Right down to our day, that's where it originated, with the serpent entwined round the staff. And it was there that great miracles were supposed to be done. In fact, we might have said that Pergamos was the lure of the then known work for religious people. But they prided themselves upon their knowledge. And isn't it significant that the Lord said, I know exactly what is involved in your testimony. We'll come back to this in a moment. But there was something more. There wasn't only power in period. There wasn't only knowledge, scientific, university, no. But there was religion. And there was a very special kind of ecumenical religion in Pergamum. It was there. That while they had altars to all the recognized deity, and of course there was a great pantheon of them, if Pergamos prided itself on them, that they had established in that city only the second altar in the whole of that part of the world to be attributed to Augustus Caesar. In the year A.D. 27, they had built there a tremendous altar. Smyrna got the first, Pergamum got the second. And you know, this kind of religion had a political background, as I explained. It wasn't that you were to abandon all your other religion. No, you could hold on to that. So long as you burnt the pinch of incense to Caesar. Because that word Augustus, you know, most don't know that. That Augustus was the name that was reserved for deity. And when they made Caesar Augustus, they were proclaiming he's God. And they added Soter, Savior, then Kyrios, Savior, Lord. And they enthroned him. Of course it was political, but it was meant to merge politics and religion so that the whole empire had something to unite it together. And there at Pergamum was the great altar to Zeus. I wonder if that what the Spirit of God meant and the Savior meant when he said, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. Now you might wonder, what's the link there? I want you to pause with me for just a little link of history that's interesting, at least. Let me take you back to an October night in the year 539 BC. And we're going back a good bit. On that night, the army of Cyrus took Babylon. Almost without a blow. But on that night, the priest of the Babylonian religion fled from Babylon. They wouldn't stay. Where did they go? They went to Pergamum. And in the school of Aesculapius, they established the very seat of Babylonia's mystery. And into that mystery religion, they bound the people of Pergamum. They didn't realize they were bound. This was a new religion. But it was the religion that was permeating all of the world. Part of that company left Pergamum and went to Rome. And there, the Etruscan link in the establishment of Rome meant that behind the Senate of Rome, there lay Babylonian control. And that's why the Caesar was eventually proclaimed the universal Savior and Lord, giving him a name that superseded every other name. That's in Babylonia's tradition. Because that's what Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, did. You know what Semiramis means? Semiramis means the universal name. And she enthroned her husband, Nimrod, who had died before the birth of Thomas herself. She enthroned him as the reincarnate one in his posthumous son, Tammuz. And the mother and child picture is Babylonia. That's long before Christ. Whatever lay on Mary's breast, the mother and child was worshipped in Babylon. It moved from Babylon to Pergamum. Here, where Satan's throne is, the Spirit of God is identified an ecumenical religion that would and could control an empire and takes its route back to Babylon via Pergamon. Now, that's the situation. That's the background that you find in connection with the city of Pergamon. And it's to that city, no, to the church in that city. The church to which the Savior will say in a moment, "Thou hast holdest fast my name," in the very place where another name was claiming allegiance, you held it fast. I like that. And he's going to speak of the time and so on when they did that. But just catch for a moment the preciousness of that. When the name of Augustus, the name of the Caesar, was to be acclaimed and accepted and acknowledged, there was just a little couple that were prepared to own the name Lord Jesus Christ. That's the practical lesson. Now, very quickly, let me fill in the prophetic lesson. You remember that we have seen in these churches, not only specific churches, not only spiritual condition, I'll come to that, but stages in church history. And we notice that Ephesus would correspond to that post-apostolic period when passion for the person of Christ was waning. In fact, we put on Ephesus the other night the little title, "The Fallen Church." The Lord addressed it as that. He said, "Thou hast fallen." And we believe, as I pointed out, that the connotation is a fallen woman. She had betrayed her Lord. And then, that period would likely, the date will be somewhat arbitrary, but that period would likely move to the close of the apostolic year. And then, there would come not only a period of passion fading, but a period of persecution from Nero on the throne of empire to Diocletian. Then you had a period of persecution when 10 times waves of persecution passed over the testimony. Many Christians, as we saw last night, they lost their lives for Christ's sake. Now that period could well stretch up to the conversion of Constantine. That would be 312 AD, the Battle of Milvian Bridge. Remember what happened. Constantine was on his way to defend his empire against the claimant. You know, as he records it, he bowed the knee to Christ. His story was that in the sky he saw the sign of the cross. And the Latin words, "in hoc signo vince," in this sign conquer. He bowed the knee and accepted Christ as Savior. Now, you may dispute his conversion. There's a lot in his conduct that leaves much to be desired. There's much that could be leveled against him, but whatever else you say, it meant this, that the persecution ceased. Overnight, the persecution ceased. And a whole new set of circumstances came in to be. So you're passing now from the period of persecution. You're passing to the Pergamos state. What's this? Only one word will fit. It's this. Patronization. It was now a popular thing. It was now a proper thing. It was now the secret of progress, even in your profession, to be a Christian. Anybody else now was looked down upon. They belonged to the old heathen system. What did that mean? You know what it meant? It meant that people were sprinkled. Sprinkled, not baptized. And that went right back to Babylon. That's where sprinkling came from. Make no mistake about it, there's not a word in Scripture about sprinkling. It's a Babylonian custom. But the people in mass were sprinkled. What to do? To bring them into the sphere of profession. It was simply a profession. You know what else happened? The priests of the old pagan religion, all of them having links with Babylon, they became prelates in the new church because they just were consecrated to carry on the same practices under different names. Now, all this didn't happen just in a moment or two, but I'm giving you the summary of what happened after it became popular to be a Christian. And people were brought in mass, the priests were given place as professing Christian, but they brought with them their robe, they brought with them their practices, they brought with them their initiation. You can see the tonsure, you can see the robe, the one that the Pope wears tonight, the particular headdress that he wears. It's nothing to do with Judaism as it's claimed. That's the tail of Dagon, the fish god. Where did that come from? It came from Babylon as one of the manifestations in connection with Nimrod. The keys that he carries at his girdle, those are not the keys of Peter. Don't make any mistake. Those are the keys of Janus, the opener of the year, the Roman pantheon. And so I could go on. The priests became prelates. The temples, the places that were sacred to the old, were now reconsecrated. And they brought with them all that went with the ancient rite. And of course, the Christians were popular. The festival, the birth of Christ, was linked to the Saturnalia, the turn of the year. It was linked to the heathen festival of that Saturnalia that became Christmas. The Easter, of course, that's simply the Feast of Ishtar, a representation of Semiramis. The 40 days Lent, of course, was the weeping for Tammuz from the book of Ezekiel. 40 days, pending his resurrection from the grave. And there you have the egg and the rabbit and all the symbols that indicated that here was something that was remarkable. All of this just came into the church. Not at one fell swoop, but over the succeeding years. What am I saying is this, that this patronization period covered from 312 to 606 AD. You say, why do you draw the line at 606? That's my own drawing. For this reason, it was a landmark. What happened in 606 AD? The Bishop of Rome, as he was called, became universal bishop. In fact, the first pope. And there was a landmark. That indicated the prominence, the position, and the power of a universal name. But it wasn't the name of the lowly Galilee. It wasn't the name of Jesus of yonder cross. It was another name. A name professed, but in practice. And the result was the emergence of the papacy. That's the period for which you have the Pergamos letter. For what was it? I'll tell you what it was. This was a union. A union. A union of the church and the world under a religious guise. It was that which you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It was the union of righteousness with unrighteousness. It was the union of light with darkness. It was the union of Christ and Belial, of believers with infidel, temple of God with idol. Isn't that why Pergamos meet? Married? Actual married? But there's another derivation that gives it the married that God hates. The married that God hates. Was that church putting her hand into the hand of another? That's the prophetic lesson. But now we're coming not to the practical, although, or the prophetic, but we're coming to the perennial lesson. The lesson that's good for all time. The lesson from this church that will show me the stages and the steps of worldliness that can come in to a testimony for God and compromise it, and that will lead to corruption if it's not repented of. In that context, I'm wanting you to look at a number of matters. The first I want to draw attention to, as usual, is this. The vision of Christ. The way he presents himself to this church. He presented himself to Ephesus as to show that they had forgotten about the Lord's position in the midst of the church. To Smyrna, he presented himself as the one who became dead and is alive. They had forgotten about his pain. What a comfort it would have brought to them as they faced death. But here, they have forgotten about his power. What's that? He's introduced as the one which hath the sword, the sharp one, the two-edged one. Now, what's that mean? That sword is undoubtedly symbolic of the Word of God. And the Word of God can bring, as 2 Peter 3 shows, it can bring creation. But that same word can bring chaos. It can bring judgment at the flood. Now, the two edges is this. It's for blessing when it's heeded. And it's for judgment when it's rejected. That's why you get the second mention of the sword in this passage. When the Lord said, I will come unto thee and fight against them. Notice the difference. I will come unto thee and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Brother, sister, if I could pause just to drive home personal, practical lesson is this. Hebrews chapter 4 tells me that the Word of God is energetic, it's penetrating, even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. Is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, if you allow it to do its work, it will bring blessing. That's how each of us got saved. We allowed that word to penetrate, to show us that we were saved. That cut us down. Left us hopeless. It left us helpless. It left us with hell opening beneath our feet. We're only sinners fit for the flame. But that same word pointed us to a Savior. The word said Christ died for the ungodly. We took it. We believed. We were saved. But that word will not only bring blessing. That word can bring death when it refuses. When sins have that word, hear that word, they're responsible to obey. That's what makes ministry needed So, God's ministry meetings are not only to tickle the ear or to educate the mind. They are to reach the will. And the important time in a ministry meeting is after the speaker has finished. Whether I'm going to obey it or refuse it. My highest blessing will always lie in this, to do what the Word says, irrespective of what others say. When I do that, there's blessing. When I refuse it, the two-edged sword comes into play. And as we see in a moment, it had an application here to this particular church, because judgment could fall. So the vision of the Christ with the two-edged sword. But I want you to notice this as the Lord begins to speak. My second little point is this. He evaluates, I'm going to speak of it as the value of his commendation, because he commends. He says, I know. Now, it's that knowledge I want to fasten on for a moment or two, because it's that which lends value to what the Lord has to say. What did the Lord know? Respect it. Of what others think. When I do that, there's blessing. When I refuse it, the two-edged sword comes into play. And as we'll see in a moment, it had an application here to this particular church, because judgment could fall. So the vision of the Christ with the two-edged sword. But I want you to notice this as the Lord begins to speak. My second little point is this. He evaluates, I'm going to speak of it, as the value of his commendation. Because he commends. He says, I know. Now, it's that knowledge I want to fasten on for a moment or two, because it's that which lends value to what the Lord has to say. What did the Lord know? He said, I know. The Revised Version will omit the next couple of words. I know where thou dwellest. What's that? He knew that they were dwelling in a dangerous place. A dangerous place. Maybe there's a little word of rebuke in the word dwelling. Because as pilgrims, you know, they should have been passing through. But they'd settled down. Maybe there's a rebuke in that. But he said, you're dwelling where Satan's throne is. That's where Satan dwells, where he is set up. On earth, a place where, from whence he rules. Now remember this. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He's not God. But Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be as a creature in one place at a time. And I believe that the Lord was pointing to Pergamon and saying, at this moment, that's where he is. Because behind the heathen religion, behind the ecumenical religion, there lay this dark path. I have traced it from Babylon. I have traced it to Pergamon. Let me give you a further link that will be of interest to those who like the history. When King Attalus of Pergamos died, he bequeathed in legal correctness his throne, his kingdom, and all associated with it to the Caesar. And one thing that went to Rome was this. A ring. And on the ring, these words. Pontifex Maximus. The great brain. See, what's that? That meant that the wearer was the high priest of the Babylonian cult, the Babylonian religion.
He passed it to Caesar. And Julius Caesar wore it. And all the subsequent Caesars, right down to the year 378. What happened to it then? The Caesar took it off his finger. The Emperor Gratian took it off his finger. And he put it on the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop Damascus, put it on his finger, so that the prelate of Rome, even to this day, he carried the ring on his finger. And the Pontifex Maximus, the great Brit, the one mediator, is not Christ, as the scriptures set forth. But it is the high priesthood of a religion that stemmed from Babylon. And there it is, in Rome tonight. Do you know what Babel means? Babel means the gate of God. This was another way to God, through the high priesthood and the rites of Babylonian religion. All of that, as we'll see on Monday night, has been developed in Roman Catholicism and in the papacy. Now, we must be clear. We love dear Roman Catholics. We love them, everyone. Their souls that have been benighted and darkened with a darkness that is satanic. But make no mistake, the system that holds them is not just another denomination. It's not just an alien system. It's a dark satanic system, and it comes and stems directly from Babylon. And tonight, it's enshrined in Romanism. Now that's the dangerous place where Satan had his very throat. But he goes on. He says more. I know you're bearing testimony to me in a dangerous time. Did you notice that? Thou holdest fast my name, hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelt. A dangerous time. And the Lord fastened up. Much is not known about Antipas. The little I have been able to unearth was helpful to me. It was this, that he was a dentist and a physician in Pergamum, and that he was challenged to accept the religion of Caesar. As Polycarp was, he was brought to the altar to put his pinch of incense on the flame to Caesar, and he refused. Thou hast not denied my name. Thou hast held fast my name. Thou hast not denied my faith. What happened? He was put inside a copper bowl. And that copper bowl was made red hot. He was slain amongst them. That's what it cost to be faithful. That's what it cost him. Not to let go the name. That's what it cost him to not deny the faith. Here, a testimony to Christ in a dangerous place at a dangerous time. Brethren, our place may not be as dangerous. Our time is certainly not as dangerous. I wonder would we hold fast his name? I wonder would we deny his faith? In those two expressions, you have two basic things. They're these. Thou holdest fast my name. That's loyalty to Christ's person. To Christ's person. My name. You think of what a name means. I was thinking today of three relationships where you use a name. In marriage. When a young lady becomes united in matrimony to a man, She takes his name. There's a fellowship shared there, and the name is the expression of. But then there's a family comes along, and they automatically carry that name, so that the features are coming out as an expression of a name. You get the idea? On one occasion, Alexander the Great had a criminal soldier arraigned before him with serious charges against him. And as he questioned him, Alexander looked at him and he said, "Soldier, what's your name?" He said, "My name is Alexander." Alexander the Great looked at him. He said, "Well, listen, change your conduct or change your name. Change your conduct or change your name." There's features coming. But then maybe the family goes into business and the name is put on a signboard. Now that name stands for a certain standard of behavior and conduct model. So that you get name that's carried through in these different features. Put them all together. My, you begin to see what it means that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is called upon me. I'm linked to him. I've been brought into a fellowship with him. There's a family link with Christ. Features ought to come up. Then there's his work. It's to be done. Can I do it in his name? Loyalty to his person. But more, there's loyalty to his precept. Loyalty to his precept. Thou hast not denied my faith. Can you tonight look abroad and say no? That even in Christendom tonight, where there's much profession, you'll find that there's not loyalty to the Word of God, the faith of Christ. You'll find great men denying his virgin birth. You'll find great men denying his sinless humanity. You'll find great men denying his vicarious sacrifice. You'll find great men doubting his glorious bodily resurrection from out the tomb. You'll find them denying his imminent return. Isn't that the result of letting go his name? Not holding his faith. There's that that's been denied. The Lord said, "I appreciate your steadfastness and your conviction in a dangerous place and a dangerous time." So there's the vision of Christ. There's the value of his commendation. Then we go on to the next little point. He looks at it, and this is his verdict. The verdict of concern. What's he saying? "I have a few things against it." Don't think, brethren, from the way that that's phrased in English, in the translation, that it means he was deprecating, that these are only minor things. That's not the idea. The idea is this, that amidst all that he's commended, there's two things, but just two. But these are so vitally important that he has to fasten upon them and say, "Look, unless this tendency, this trend is dealt with, except you repent, I'll have to use the sword." It's as serious as that. Now, what exactly is it that he wants to bring up? Two things. "Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." That's one. And then in verse 15, So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitan. Now you say, what exactly is it that's so serious about these two things? Well, I'm going to tell you. The doctrine of Balaam, I'm going to summarize like this. The teaching of Balaam. I summarize it like this. Balaam's teaching. Be more relaxed in your loyalty. Be more relaxed in your loyalty. I'll explain what I mean. Balaam, in his own eyes, was a great man. Balaam knew many things. In some respect, Balaam was a gifted man. Balaam was an able man. But Balaam had made up his mind to this. I'm going to use my gift for my own advancement and for my own gift. And you remember that he tried to curse the people of God, Israel, and God wouldn't allow. He drew the line, and he couldn't curse them. Because he couldn't curse them, he set out to corrupt them. Now, the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam to Balaam in connection with the people of God was this. He said, look, the God that those people serve is a holy God. Now, if you trap them, that's the stumbling block. The trap, the stumbling block, the word means the bird trap. You know what that is? The standalone, the stumbling block is the little piece of wood that goes inside the bird trap with the bait on it. The bird sees the bait, it flies in, it hits the stick, the trap's sprung, and it's caught. That's the actual meaning of a stumbling block. It's the little stick that springs the trap. And Balaam said, set the trap and bait it well. The God that those people serve is a holy God. If they fall, that God will have to correct them. That God will have to judge them. And you'll have won the king, because God cannot look upon sin, and God will judge those people. That's the trap. And Israel fell into the trap. What was the bait? The lovely girl of Moab. That was the bait. Get them linked up with those girls. Get those girls to invite them to the sacrifice. They'll have their fun. They'll end up in fornication. God will judge them. And the people will be destroyed. And there was 24,000 graves in the desert. 24,000 graves in the desert to prove Balaam right. Wasn't that a trap? Wasn't that teaching? Now, remember, last night, or the other Wednesday night, we saw that Ephesus had links with Genesis. Last night we saw that Smyrna had links with Exodus. Tonight we're going to see that Pergamos has links with the wilderness. Who was in the wilderness? Balaam. But before Balaam, there was Amalek. And what's that? That's the flesh. And it's the flesh that betray, and the flesh that trap, and Amalek and Balaam acting together, they decimate the people of God. Now that's the background. Now what was the practical part? See, the teaching of Balaam began with worrying. Link them up with what God has forbidden. Get them caught by the flesh in what's attractive. They'll have to be more relaxed. Oh yes, Don't you know that, teacher? You're too rigid. You're too separate. You're too strict. Be a little bit more relaxed in your loyalty and give a little bit to worldliness. It won't do you any harm. You can be associated with this. You can join that political party. You can go into that union. You can link up with that unsaved partner and so on. It did not do you any harm. That was just the bit. That's the worldliness. And what did it end up in? Infidelity always ends up in what this ended up in, because the scriptures here show us that not only did they cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, but they ate things sacrificed to idols. It brought in idolatry. That worldliness gave way to the wisdom of the world, gave way to the worship that took away their heart from Jehovah. And that ended up in something more. The infidelity ended up in idolatry, and then the climax was immorality. Immorality. That was the wickedness of the world. Can't you see the danger? The danger that was here in this very church, when to be true to Christ was going to be costly. So the teaching of Balaam would come in and say, you don't have to be so strict. No. You can join up a little way. Be more relaxed in your life. And the flesh is the trap of many a sin. Has been trapped. Many a sin has been trapped with a cigarette, with a bottle of wine, with an unholy book, or an unholy book. The testimony of individuals has been spoiled. The serious thing is when it becomes a teacher. But this is not. That invites God's discipline. That invites the chastening hand of God, for His people are holy. His people are expected to be holy. His people are expected to reflect the separation that He has made in saving us all the world. Now there, the teacher, be more relaxed in your life. But I suggest alongside that there's something more. There's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, not their deed. That was in Ephesus. This is their doctrine. Now, you remember what I said about them the other night. That it could well be that they go back to Nicholas in connection with libertine teaching. The Nicholas of Acts chapter 6. But it's also possible that the root words display what the people were. That means, I conquer the people. What is it? It's the introduction and the emergence of kerosene, the domination of the people of God to the displacement of the gifts that God has raised up in the church. So the summary of this teaching is this. Be more restricted in your leadership. Be more restricted in your leadership. That's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You need a leadership now that will in fact preach what you want and what you like. Preach what you need. In fact, the teaching of Balaam will be reflected in the teaching of the Nicolaitans. But the thing will be this. You've got to get men to teach it. And where are you going to get them? Well, of course, the papacy solved that by setting up their own school and their own seminary. And Protestantism followed that in setting up their school and their seminary, their Bible schools and their colleges and their university. What to do? Oh, the intention was excellent. to keep the word of God and to train men to teach it and to preach it. But once you depart from the plain path of Scripture, you're leaving yourself open for Satan to capture the citadel. And isn't that just what's happened? The training school, the Bible schools of most denominations have been infiltrated. Men who don't believe the word they profess to teach spend their time attacking its basic teaching. This has been satanic so that the leadership can be put into the right place. Once you've got a man in charge, then of course everybody must believe what he teaches. Now God's plan has ever been different. To bring into the assembly of God men and women taught of God, from amongst which God can raise up in power those whom he equipped to teach and to preach his word. And his pattern is best. But can't you see that within this church, the Lord says, now I view this development with deep concern. Be more relaxed in your loyalty. Don't take attraction to Christ so seriously as to interfere with your link with the Word. And look, once you've got that established, then be more restricted in your leadership. Just listen to the men you want to listen to and train them so that you don't make any mistake. And yet in the midst of that, there's a people. The Lord said, you hold fast my name. You have not denied my gift. Now time is more than gone. And just time for this last part. Here's the voice of command, as the Lord said. Repent, or else. Or else. What's the end? It's this. Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly, and I will fight against them. There's a difference there. With the sword of my mouth, I deal with that day, or thing that's corrupted my people. Now, that's the compromise that has been suggested. And I suggest to each saint tonight that before God, don't let us only look at this historically. And don't let us look at it just denominationally. Let's bring it home to our heart. Are the links tonight that I have formed with politics, with society, with union, whatever it may be, that's not in keeping with the mind of God? Then, here's an opportunity to repent. That response is seen in he that hath an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit said unto the church, there be those who hear and those who don't. But now, there's a reassurance. The Lord speaks to the overcomer. You notice that in Ephesus, the overcomer would enjoy unfallen conditions. That's Genesis. In Smyrna, the overcomer would not be hurt of the second death. That's Exodus. But here, you're back to the wilderness. You see how it progressed. You're back to the wilderness. What have you in the wilderness? Well, you have Balaam, but you have more. You have the manna. The manna. The Lord speaks now. He said, in your walk in the wilderness, you're going to meet certain peril that will come in your pathway. But I'm going to make available to you a provision, just as I made it available to Israel of old. The manna from heaven, that manna that speaks of Christ in his pathway, Christ in his purity, Christ in his person. But it's not only going to be the manna in the thief, it's the manna, the hidden manna. Why these people at Pergamum would talk to you about the occult mystery? I let you into a secret. There's hidden manna, likely the manna in the golden pot in the ark before God, the tabernacle, is in view. That manna, that portion, that's for the overcomer. That's for his enjoyment and his experience of Christ as he walks through this sea in separation. Oh, fellow saint, tonight could I leave an impression on your heart like this? You know, Christ is very precious to every one of us tonight. But there's portions of Christ we can only enjoy as we are separate from the world, its ways, its work, and its worship. There's a special portion to be enjoyed by the safety separation. Get a hold of that. But there's something more. It's this, what else was in the wilderness? A tabernacle. They had left the magnificent buildings of Egypt, and there was a little tabernacle. It was just a little place. Look at it from the outside with the badger skins. It didn't look very much. Wasn't very imposing. But that's where God dwelt. And he said, listen, I'll give you a white stone. It's the voting pebble. I'll give you a voting pebble. Very likely what's in view is this. At Pergamum, you could go into certain places of religion, but you had to have an excess stone. And you had to give it or show it with the name of the deity on it. You belong to him. And the Lord says, I'll give you an excess stone. In the wilderness, you can come right into my presence. And there, drawing upon the provisions of that man, I give you this promise that that stone will carry a new name there, a special revelation to the heart that's been severed from the world and its way. Well, I said to me, you know, there's special provision, there's special promise to those who with Christ's name emblazoned upon their heart, his faith holding them firm, they seek to walk and they seek to worship in wilderness condition. The flesh, Amalek, Tath, Balaam will teach, but God will preserve. Now we know that portion, that special portion of Christ.
Father, we thank thee for thy word. We bow to thank thee for the Christ of whom it speaks. We thank thee that ever thou didst bring us to know him. And tonight we're glad that our sins are forgiven, that we have peace with thee, that we're going home to glory. But we'd like thee to keep us along the wilderness path. Kept our Father in separation to thy name, in separation to thy word, that our path might be clean, and that our character might be clean, and that we might know those special portions of Christ and enjoy him in this city. Bless thy people. Remember those who face problems tonight. Those whose hearts are heavy, we commend all thy sins to thee, their family circles with all their needs, the assemblies, Father, with all their care. We ask for divine blessing upon them now, in the name and for